So Hebrews chapter 1, beginning at verse 13 and reading on as far as chapter 2, verse 16. Please give your attention to the Word of God. To which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of your congregation, I will sing your praise." And again, "I will put my trust in him." And again, "Behold, I and the children God has given me." Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. And we'll stop our reading at that point. So I've been teaching you through the shorter catechism. As your teacher, I've kept an eye on the larger catechism and on the confession of faith, and I've turned to them for subject matter as I think it's helpful. So as I mentioned, the shorter catechism teaches us about God foreordaining all things. We should also remember what the confession says to keep us from misinterpreting that or drawing the wrong inferences from that in regards to God not being the author of sin or secondary causes being established and not nullified. And we come to something else tonight that the Shorter Catechism almost entirely does not cover. We come to angels. Those of you who know the Shorter Catechism, can you think of angels anywhere in the Shorter Catechism? Yes, there's one place. When we pray, "Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven," we are asking that God would make us able and willing to know, obey, and submit to his will in all things as the angels do in heaven. And I think that's it. That's the only time the Shorter Catechism that I can think of speaks of angels. But the larger catechism actually spends a fair amount of time. There is a question in the larger catechism: what has God especially decreed concerning men and angels? And three questions later, how did God create the angels? And three questions after that, what is God's providence towards angels? But I think the catechism will get it right. On the one hand, there's a fair amount about angels in the Bible, so it is worthwhile to know it. It's in the larger catechism. And yet it's not central. Angels are not central to our faith, therefore they're not in the shorter catechism. This evening, let's do a quick survey of both testaments and see what we learn there about angels, and let's sum it up at the end. As you go through the Old Testament looking for angels, the first thing you better do is not forget to search for more words than angel. My first draft, I had it wrong. My first draft, I said the first time you see angels is with Hagar. But we read differently this morning. First time you get angels is the cherubim, different word, guarding the way to the tree of life. Cherubim being another word for angel or a special kind of angel. So when we first meet an angelic being is holding a flaming sword that turns every which way, guarding the way to the tree of life. The angels first appear as instruments of God's wrath, guarding the way back to paradise. The first time we get the word angel, remarkably, is helping Hagar. Who is Hagar? Well, Hagar was Sarah's servant, Sarah's intended surrogate mother for Sarah. So she's carrying Abraham's child, and she gets driven into the wilderness, and God sends an angel to help Hagar, which I find really striking. Hagar is not, you could say, I mean, her child is not going to be the one who inherits the promise. And yet God cared for her. The first time you see that word angel, it's God sending the angel to care for Hagar. Next, we see angels going to investigate Sodom to see if it's as bad as God heard. Obviously, God does not need to employ angels for investigative purposes. God knows perfectly well what's going on. But by using angels in this way, God both rescued Lot, and he also assured Abraham that God does not act on the basis of imperfect knowledge. That God takes care to be sure that he knows, and he shows Abraham that he does not act hastily without proper knowledge. And then the next time we see angels, it's with Hagar again. And again she and her son, now born, are driven into the wilderness, and again an angel helps them. And an angel calls to Abraham to say, stop, do not sacrifice your son Isaac. And then when we hear of angels next, we hear about men talking about the angels who have helped them. We have Abraham telling his servant, God has done all this for me, and he has sent his angel, and he will bless your mission. And then when the servant goes, and he meets Rebekah, and he's going in, he's talking to Laban and her mother, he references the angel. Angels here are being mentioned as assurance, being mentioned as a proof and an evidence of God's presence. And then famously, Jacob has a dream. In his dream, there is a ladder going from heaven to earth and the angels of God ascending and descending on it, a picture of God's ongoing care that he's exercising through his servants, the angels. Draw it all together. You see, angels are being sent to help those in need. You see, angels being doing investigative work before God pours out his wrath and guarding Eden. In Exodus, I'm not doing all 39 books. In Exodus, we hear about God speaking to Abraham from a burning bush, and it describes then the angel speaking from the burning bush. So far, this is in line with what we've seen before. But then when the Israelites are at the Red Sea and the Egyptian army is bearing down on them, we're told that the angel who was in the pillar of fire moves behind them and stops the advancing Egyptian army. We have here a higher order level of protection, not taking care of an individual alone, but protecting an entire nation. And so God, after that, repeatedly promises that he will send his angel before the Israelites as they go to the promised land. And we read again of the cherubim. Cherubim are carved and onto the top of the mercy seat, and they are woven into the curtain that is to be in the Holy of Holies. And so in the rest of the Torah, Moses hears God speaking to him from the mercy seat, from between the cherubim. And the angel of the Lord goes and confronts Balaam. Balaam, this magician, oracle, sorcerer person who's hired to curse Israel. The angel of the Lord appears to him and says, you will say only what God tells you to say. And so all through the Torah, angels are sent to help those whom God wishes to help. They're powerful enough to help a person or a nation. They may help through protection. They may confront. They investigate. And they're associated with God's presence. Right at the beginning of Judges, We're told that the angel of God goes up and pronounces a judgment on the whole country. So the angel pronounces this: you have not been faithful to the Lord. And yet, angels call Gideon into service and also speak to Samson's parents. Don't speak to Samson, but to Samson's parents. And at that point, we learn something about what angels look like. Samson's mother informed Samson's father she saw the angel first. Awesome in appearance. And they're warned to do exactly what the angel said. As you go on to Samuel and Kings, to be like an angel of God becomes proverbial. To be very wise. To be blameless. To be able to judge and discern good and evil. You begin to hear of God himself being described as the one enthroned between the cherubim. Reference to the mercy seat and speaking to Moses from the top. And when Solomon built the temple, he built two huge cherubim now that would overshadow the Holy of Holies with their wings outstretched, covering the whole space inside. We see an angel carrying out God's judgment on Israel at the time of the plague that came on them because of David's sin. But again, as before, we see an angel coming to help and direct individuals, such as Elijah. And when Jerusalem had its great hour of need, when the Assyrians had conquered all 10 tribes in the north and all of Judah in the south, and it was just down to one city, and the Assyrians blasphemed God and King Hezekiah prayed, then we're told the angel of the Lord went out and killed 185,000 Assyrians, and they had to withdraw. You could say that'd be the single biggest historical event, you could say. You could say carried out by an angel. And so again, the angels continue to help the needy. They communicate God's call and direction to people like Elijah. They carry out God's wrath, whether on Israel or on their enemies. And then the Psalms reflect on everything that we've talked about. We're told that angels encamp around God's people. That's Psalm 34. We're told that God charges the angels to protect us. Psalm 91. We see them carry out God's wrath on God's enemies, Psalm 35 and 78. And something new, the psalmist sometimes calls on the angels to praise God. We have that in 148 and 103. And so in the prophets, Isaiah has a vision of God and the seraphim, another kind of angel or another word for angel, are there before God crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And Ezekiel sees God flying on the cherubim as he leaves Jerusalem in judgment. But we have something new. We have something new, and that is that God sends an angel that, you could say, takes Zechariah and Daniel through visions and helps Zechariah and Daniel understand the visions that God is giving to them. Angels also come to protect Daniel in the lion's den and the three friends in the furnace. So all through the Old Testament, we perceive that angels are awesome in appearance, not like the silly creatures painted often in the Western tradition. They're awesome in appearance. They have words that we ought to obey. They're God's agents to help, to protect, to guide, to reveal, and perhaps to carry out God's wrath. Now, do you get angels in the New Testament? Oh, yeah. They show up immediately. They show up immediately to tell Joseph, go on and marry Mary. And the angels tell Joseph how to protect Mary and Jesus. And then you get to the Gospel of Luke, and we're told angels had already appeared to Mary and to Zacharias. And at Jesus' birth, a host of angels fills the sky before the shepherds. So the angels are employed to announce and to protect his son. We see the devil, you might say, try to employ angels in a sense. He tries to employ the promise of angelic protection as a reason for Jesus to jump off the pinnacle of the temple. Jesus says, "I will not put God to the test." And when the devil's done with his temptations, an angel does come to help Jesus then. And Jesus is remarkably confident about angels. He repeatedly says that when he comes in glory, the angels of God will come with him. He says that repeatedly. And that when he comes, the angels will gather all nations together before him. He says that in parables. He says that directly. When Jesus comes to judge, the angels will serve him in carrying that out. And Jesus tells us a little bit more about angels. He says, don't make a little one stumble, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father. It's in Matthew 18. We're told that the angels rejoice when a sinner repents. It's a beautiful thing. And Jesus represents the angels, at least in the parable, as carrying the poor man's soul to heaven. We're informed that angels do not marry, presumably because they are spirits. And angels know a lot, but not everything, for not even the angels know the day of judgment. We also learn something else to keep in mind, and that is that we learn from Jesus that the devil has angels. In Matthew 25, Jesus says that the king will say to those on his left, depart into the fire prepared for the devil and his angels. There's a punishment awaiting the devil and his angels, and that's what the demons are. And the demons know of the coming punishment because they say to Jesus, through the man who had the legion, are you here to torment us before the time? So as the angels were present at Jesus' birth, so he knew he could summon legions of them before his death. But that was not the Father's will. Instead, one came to strengthen him. Instead, an angel came to announce his resurrection. And as we go on to Acts, we continue to see angels protecting and guiding the apostles and deacons. They bring the apostles out of jail once. They bring Peter out of jail once. The expansion of the gospel to Gentiles occurs under direct angelic instruction. An angel tells Philip, go down to the desert road where he meets and baptizes the Ethiopian. And then an angel appears to Cornelius and says, send to Joppa and call for Simon, and he will speak to you. The angel also strikes down Herod when he blasphemes. And an angel appears to Paul before the ship is wrecked and assures them that no one will be lost. And then Paul uses that to encourage all the men on the ship. The God whom I served sent his angel last night and told me that no one will be killed on this shipwreck. But we have to go aground first. So we see the angels, particularly at the birth and the resurrection of Jesus. We are promised that they will be there again at his return. We see that angels are active now in protecting God's little ones and in rejoicing at our repentance. It is made clear to us that demons are the devil's angels, and that God has a punishment prepared for them. And perhaps because of that, that the devil has angels, we're warned in the epistles of something new. We're warned that even if an angel from heaven is to preach a different gospel, let him be accursed. He can say that because even the devil disguises himself as an angel of light. This is to make us, though, not terrified, just alert. Because we're also assured that there is nothing, not even an angel, that can separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ. We learn that angels watch over the world. Paul says that the apostles are a spectacle to the angels. And the passage about head coverings makes a reference to the angels. And then we're told that we meet in the presence of angels. And yet, in some sense, we will judge them, it says in 1 Corinthians 6:3. And we are not to worship them. Now, as we read here in Hebrews 2, we read quite bluntly, it is not angels that Jesus helps. Fascinating. Jesus helps us. He does not help the angels. And we're assured that even the angels are modest in their words. They don't rebuke, but they say, the Lord rebuke you. As you go to the book of Revelation, angels become central. And that fits Daniel and Zechariah, in which angels show the prophet and help the prophet understand the visions. It also fits what Jesus said, that when the Son of Man comes, the angels will come with him and gather the nations. And so we learn there that each church seems to have an angel. Jesus tells John to write to the angel of the church here and the church there. And angels there are employed both to help and to carry out God's wrath. And they're impressive enough that even John is tempted to worship an angel twice. It should tell us again that angels are awesome in appearance. You might get a sum, actually, of angels right here in what we've read in Hebrews. First, something about them. Look at chapter 1, verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits? Okay, angels are first spirits. And secondly, they minister, that is, they serve. And God sends them out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. We're told about their being, their spirits. We're told about their purpose, to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. We see something in chapter 2, verse 2, the message declared by angels, either a reference to the whole Old Testament or to those particular parts that are declared by angels. You see in chapter 2, verse 5, angels are mighty things, but the world to come will not be governed by angels, it will be governed by Jesus Christ. And as Jesus had been made like us, not like angels, but like us, he partook of flesh and blood like us. And that is part of why and part of how he helps us and not the angels. So the catechism, the larger catechism, drawing it together, says, what has God especially decreed concerning the angels? And it says, well, God has elected some angels to glory and passed by others and ordained them to dishonor and wrath for their sin. That's a lot like what he's done for us. The difference in the answer is that when he talks about us, we've been chosen in Christ. Right? It does not say that the angels are chosen in Christ. God chose some angels, elected some angels to glory. It says, how did God create the angels? Well, he created them spirits that are immortal, holy, and excelling in knowledge, mighty in power, created to execute his commands and to praise his name, yet subject to change. What's God's providence towards the angels? Well, to carry out his decree. It says he's permitted some to sin irrevocably or irrecoverably. That is, Jesus does not help them. While limiting their sins to his own purposes and glory, I think of the devil with Job. The devil can only hurt Job so far as God permits. And he established the rest of the angels in holiness and happiness, employing them all to work out his power, mercy, and justice. And our testimony, wanting to draw out this passage here in Hebrews, adds a little more. The job of angels is to submit to Jesus and to carry out his direction. So what are you to do concerning angels? First, I think I would encourage you not to populate your house with little angel figurines. There's too much of a danger, first, of diminishing angelic majesty, and secondly, too much of a temptation towards letting your worship and your affection and your hope get drifting away to the servant and not to the master. That's something not to do with angels, I would say. But we are to be comforted. God doesn't need angels. God can do everything himself. But God chooses to employ the angels in part to assure us that he has us well covered, that he has many servants, that we will be all right, that he can watch over us. We are to be warned that the demons are fallen angels who serve the devil and aim to deceive. I might have mentioned in Corinthians, it speaks of pagan gods as having some spiritual power there, presumably from demonic sources. And so we might notice the Bible never describes, actually, the creation of angels or the fall of angels. Evidently, this is not for us to know or to speculate about. It would not be beneficial or important to us. We're not to be afraid of the evil ones, nor worship them, nor pray to them, nor to the good. We're to be glad that God has good angels that are real and powerful. And being assured that God lacks nothing that he needs to watch over his children, we are to imitate angels in this. We are to seek to do God's will on earth as they do in heaven. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you have revealed to us. We thank you for those whom you have helped directly through your angelic servants. Help us, Lord, to be assured that you are mighty and powerful, and that you have many means and many servants. And help us, Lord, not to be to be overly concerned or overly fascinated with what does not concern us. But help us, Lord, to move on, to focus our attention on Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to focus on Jesus, even as this passage points us past the angels to Jesus Christ, the one who has been made like us, and yet the one to whom the world to come is subjected. We pray this in Jesus' name.